Last time in Bible class, as we were looking at the subject of biblical interpretation, we talked about some general statements that are made in the Bible that need quite frequently to be limited, both as statements in themselves and also in their application. And we gave an example, for instance, where the Lord says in his word, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Some might see that as an absolute promise, but it's not. It is generally true, but it is a statement that has to be limited even by the providence and the sovereignty of God. You'll see a verse in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, where it says that children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Now, we know that that's far from being true in every case, because quite often fathers are not in any way, shape or form the crown or the glory of their children. But it's a general statement, and frequently those general statements have to be limited. And general statements sometimes have to be qualified. So when we come to a statement that is used, such as Matthew 7 verse 1, we have to be careful that we interpret words like this in an unlimited sense so that it doesn't clash with other verses. Now, this is a general statement. I'm sure you've never heard this before, right? Judge not that you be not judged. I'm sure you've never ever heard that. Who has never heard that before? That's what I thought. Everybody's heard that. You might even have had it directed at you. Oh, judge not that you be not judged. How many times when people say that, do they go on to tell you what Jesus said on another occasion, John chapter 7 verse 24, which is, and I quote, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, that's not a contradiction of Matthew 7 verse 1. It is a qualification, and it is an enlightening side on that particular verse. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So some people would want to take Matthew 7 verse 1 as an absolute statement, that it's a statement that has to be held so that no one can ever judge. It's a prohibition against any sort of judging. Now, if that were true, then the injunction would flatly contradict what the Lord said there in John 7:24, which is to judge righteous judgment. But we know how often is that particular precept, judge not that you be not judged, thrown at the heads of those who are performing a Christian duty. So it's important for us that we have our senses exercised, as the Bible puts it, to discern both good and evil. We have to form a judgment many times of what's true and what is false. We can't embrace the one and avoid the other. The Bible tells us, for example, we are to beware of false prophets. Now, how can you do that unless you are judging or carefully measuring every person who preaches by the word of God? You know what a false prophet is by the things that he says. So you have to exercise judgment. You have to, John 7 verse 24, judge righteous judgment, and not just according to the appearance. Oh, he's a minister, therefore he must be speaking the truth. No, we have to judge correctly. Now, we're prohibited in the Bible, Ephesians 5 verse 11, from having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But how are we going to measure that? How are we going to judge what are the unfruitful works of darkness unless we actually use some criteria to determine which are the unfruitful works of darkness and which are not? So, to get back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 1, the Lord is not forbidding here all judging of others. But what he was doing was speaking about this presumptuous, hypocritical, rash, or hasty, or unfair, or even unmerciful judgment that some people exercise. And so when it comes to a statement like that, we have to use wisdom. And once again, as we've often said in these studies, compare Scripture with Scripture. You're going to come up with the proper interpretation of something by comparing a statement with other statements along the same lines. So you take all the statements in the Bible about judging, then you're going to come up with the right answers. And again, there's an actual warning that the Lord attaches to Matthew 7 verse 1. It's the next verse, as you can see it there. Why are we not to judge wrongly? Because with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So the standard that you're using to apply to other people is going to be applied to you. So remember that when you are exercising judgment. Now there's a lot of examples of this where you have general statements that actually are limited sometimes in themselves and sometimes in their application. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, turn back there just to a page or two, Matthew 5 and verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And some people have taken these words and they've thought, well, this is an absolute prohibition upon swearing any kind of oaths. And so when they've been in a court of law, they haven't wanted to swear on the Bible or any other document. They don't want to take any oath like that because they think it's not scriptural. Because the Lord said, swear not at all. And he wasn't referring to using swear words. He was talking about the swearing of oaths. Now, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount in which those words occur, Matthew 5:34, the Lord is enlightening people about the divine commandments and showing the contrast between them and the false teaching of the rabbis and the Pharisees. They were enforcing their particular strictness, their particular ideas on spirituality, even on the law of God. And if you understand this, you will know that in this particular instance, the Jewish scribes, the doctors of the law, had restricted the Mosaic statutes upon oaths to the simple prohibition against perjury, encouraging the habit of swearing by the creature and the taking of oaths lightly in ordinary conversation. Now, what the Lord is doing here from verse 34 down to verse 37 is actually speaking against those corrupt traditions and practices that were going on among the Jews. And he never intended these words, swear not at all, to be taken absolutely. Because if you look at what he said about it, he's forbidding men to swear by any creature. And he certainly is not saying that you cannot swear oaths in certain circumstances, but you're just not to be doing it in ordinary conversation. The general analogy of Scripture, what we call the analogy of faith, reveals to you and me that there's a need for the swearing of oaths on certain occasions. And I could mention a lot of those to you. For example, in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham actually swore to Abimelech. And in Genesis 24, you remember that portion where he was sending out his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. He made him swear an oath. And they had this funny kind of almost like a ceremonial thing that they did about putting the hand on the thigh of the person. You'll read of that. Wouldn't recommend that you do that today. People might think it's a bit strange. But among the Hebrews, that was something that was done. It's according to Hebrew idiom. But the point is, Abraham required his servant to take an oath, to swear that he wouldn't get a bride for Isaac from anywhere else, from among the heathen nations. And again, we see this in the life of Jacob. Let me give you an example of that. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 53. You have the instance of Laban and Jacob together. And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm." And you see in verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. When it says by the fear of Isaac, it's referring to the Lord himself. So there was an oath that was taken. Joseph did the same thing in Genesis 47 and verse 31. And it's interesting to look at the New Testament and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the writings of Paul, where he repeatedly confirmed his teaching by solemnly calling upon God for a witness. He said, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, just to get the right reference, I don't want to make a mistake on this, so let's turn to it. Romans 9, verse 1. He said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." So he's actually, in a sense, invoking something here. He's solemnly calling upon the Lord to be a witness to this. And you'll find again in the writings of Paul in Hebrews 6 and verse 16 that the swearing of oaths in certain cases are not only permissible, but they are required. Hebrews 6 and verse 16, "For men verily or truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And then he actually speaks about the Lord himself confirming his own promise by an oath. So it's not wrong to, in certain instances, swear certain oaths. So don't get this idea in your head that it's wrong sometime if you have to appear in court and be a witness to something that would be wrong because Jesus said, "Swear not at all." We have to understand the application of that. A general statement that's to be understood sometimes in a limited sense. Now, there's a lot of expressions that you're going to read in the scriptures, and they're used indefinitely rather than specifically. And so they're not to be understood without qualification. Now, some of these are more or less obvious. Others can only be discovered when you compare and study other passages that deal with the same subject. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 28, verse 28, the Apostle Paul talked about the salvation of God being sent unto the Gentiles, and he says that they will hear it. "Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now, if we were to take that as an absolute statement of fact, in the sense that every single Gentile would hear the truth and believe it, is that true? Well, of course it's not true. Of course we know that not all Gentiles have received the word of God. So then, what does it mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 18 in Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. You will see there another like statement. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." But does it mean all Gentiles? Does it mean every single Gentile? Well, of course it doesn't mean that every single one of them would receive the gospel. It is a general statement that has a limited application. And you're going to find quite a number of statements just like that. For example, when the Bible talks about all flesh. Isaiah 40 verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." There's another statement that's kind of like that, and it's taken from the book of Joel, and it's repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And if you read Acts chapter 2 verse 17, here's the promise that Joel made. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Now stop and think about that. The Lord will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Does that mean that every single person on the earth is going to have the spirit of God poured out upon them? Of course not. The Lord Jesus said in John's gospel that the spirit of truth was one whom the world cannot receive. It doesn't see him, it doesn't know him. So what does it mean? Why is it saying here that the spirit would be poured out upon all flesh? Well, it's simply announcing that God's grace was going to overflow the narrow bounds of the nation of Israel after the flesh. So it's not just going to be that the Lord will save Jewish people, but he's actually going to save people from the Gentile nations as well. That's what it means. And we find this kind of thing in the usage of the word world. And I'm not going to go back over this ground again because we've already mentioned this quite recently. But the world has a variety of meanings, and it's very rarely synonymous with all mankind. Sometimes you have the Roman world. Sometimes you have the professing world. Sometimes it's the non-elect who are referred to, as it is in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, where the flood was poured out upon the world of the ungodly. And sometimes it's the world of God's elect. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now if you're going to make that, in that instance, to mean every single person in the world, then that's universalism. "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the entire world," every single person in the world. If you're going to take it that way, you're teaching universalism. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible absolutely does not teach that. But some will object, well, that's what it says. It says the world and it means the world. No, you have to understand the context and what the actual application of the word world in that instance is. So as you're reading through your Bible, think about that. Is this talking about every single person in the world who has ever lived or will live? Such as in Romans 3, that the whole world should become guilty before God. We know that's universal, because all have sinned. But there's other places where it's not referring to each and every person in the world. Again, another word that's used in the Bible with a lot of latitude is the word all. And once more, very rarely are you going to read the word all where it is without limitation. And again, let me just apply this to our praying. There's a promise in Matthew 21 verse 22, and you'll read this as you're going through your Bible. "All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now what does that mean? Does that mean that every last thing that you ever pray about in your life, you're going to receive? No, that's not what it means. It obviously means, if you compare it with other scriptures, that whatsoever we ask, that is according to God's will. So 1 John 5 verse 14 qualifies the statement that is made in Matthew and again in Mark. What does it say there? 1 John 5 14. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So you have these general statements, general usages of certain words, and according to the context, they will be more or less limited. The apostle said to Christ, all seek for thee. Well, was that true? Of course that wasn't true. But it's a general statement. Lord, everybody's looking for you. We would even use that in our own modern parlance. If someone was missing, they hadn't answered their phone, we haven't seen them for a long time, they arrive back. Everybody's asking for you. Everybody's looking for you. Well, it doesn't mean everybody in the world. It's everybody within a certain context. Again, the Bible says that all the people came unto Christ in certain instances. All of them came to John to be baptized. Well, there were those that came to John's baptism who didn't get baptized. They refused to be baptized, the scribes and the Pharisees. So again, these expressions are very far from signifying the sum total of the inhabitants of a region or a country. It's a limited statement. And just a couple more that I'm thinking of here. When it says in the book of Luke, I was going to say the book of Acts, but it's actually Luke's Gospel. Luke is the writer of both of those. But at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you have in what we call the preamble or the preface these words, where Luke is speaking about his understanding of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Wow. What kind of a man was Luke? They had a perfect understanding of all things. Is there any man this side of heaven? Is there any man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ of whom we could say that? Well, no, in an absolute sense. But we know that it's speaking here in a limited way. We're told in Mark chapter 13, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus foretold all things unto his apostles. Now, that's not to be taken absolutely, because we learn from other scriptures that there were things that they didn't understand. There were things that they didn't actually get a full grasp of. And when the Lord was ascending to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they showed their ignorance by asking the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, they didn't understand that the Lord was going to have to go to heaven for a period of time, thousands of years indeed, as we now know. They didn't have an understanding of that. But when the Bible says that the Lord foretold all things to them, that's language that's not to be taken absolutely. And again, I'm not going to go through all the references that we could go through. There's all manner of usages of the word all or all men or all things. And when we see those things written, we're going to have to use the analogy of faith to understand whether they mean all mankind or whether they mean all who believe or all of a particular sort. Again, the same is true of the expression every man. Let's look at this. In Mark chapter 8, verse 25, there is a reference there to every man. Mark 8, 25. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now what does that mean? Well, we know it doesn't mean every single person in the world, because that would be an impossibility. It doesn't even mean every man in Palestine. It just means every man that he came across, every person that he was having to look at, he could see them clearly. Now you will say, well, that's obvious. Well, yes, it's obvious in this instance. But there's other places where it may not be so obvious. And you have to think about it. What does it mean? Every man. You'll see it again in Luke 16:16, in Romans 12, verse 3, and there are other scriptures that use the same terminology. Again, the understanding of Hebrews chapter 2 comes in here. I had a fellow ask me quite recently, who has been getting his eyes opened to the doctrines of grace, but like a lot of other people, he was having trouble with certain scriptures that he couldn't reconcile with the whole theological system known as Calvinism. And he wasn't being argumentative, but he said to me, in all honesty, he said, "I don't understand this verse." And my response was, just one verse? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Look at this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And I've had any number of people use this verse as a barbed arrow that they thought they would put between my ribs and puncture my belief in what's known as Calvinism. Well, there you have it. That he should taste death for every man. Now, there are various ways in which some men have tried to expound this, tried to explain this, but I think it's clear. Because it's got to be asked, who is it referring to when it says every man? Well, look at the context. Look at the next verse. "For it became him," Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so all the way through this passage, the people who are in view are those that he refers to as his brethren. You see that in verse 12. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And even in verse 13, "Behold, I and the children," that's the sons, "which God hath given me." Again, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And then it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore," notice this, "in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So we take it in context, as well as using the analogy of faith throughout the scriptures, as this subject is treated of, who did Christ die for? It's obvious that he's talking about those who ultimately are his brethren. Those who are, in verse 10, the many sons that are brought to glory. It has also been posited by some that the original of verse 9 bears the translation that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every one. So it's not, in that sense, broadened out to every single man in the world, but every one who is of the company that I'm referring to in the context. Every one of the sons. Every one of those who are his brethren. So again, this is a general statement. Every man, that's to be understood in a restrictive sense. Again, there are some other examples of this. Think about all things. Luke chapter 11, verse 41. "All things are clean unto you." Is that true? I mean, every single thing that you come across is clean to you. Well, you know that that's not true, because you come across dirty stuff all the time. So it has to be understood in the context. What is it referring to? Whenever Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful unto me," you can't take that just at face value as an absolute statement, because then it would contradict other scriptures. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:22, I am made all things to all men. That has to be explained by what immediately precedes it. All that he has been referring to up to that point. And as I say, there are many, many statements like this in the Bible that look as though they are general statements, that are absolute statements, but are to be understood in a restricted sense. One last one that I'll mention. Colossians 1 verse 20. The Apostle Paul there writes something that has been taken by those that are called in history universalists. And they've run with this verse and made it out to be something that the Bible doesn't teach in general. And that is Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And this has been the basis of what Spurgeon used to refer to, of course, when he was preaching against it, as the larger hope. This was something that was taught by those in that day that were called Puseyites and others, and Erastian followers of that teaching of Erastianism. There were people who taught, in the end, even those who are in hell are all going to be freed. And the Lord is going to reconcile all things unto himself so that, as the fairy tale puts it, they all lived happily ever after. But that's what it is, it's a fairy tale. It's certainly not what the Bible means here. And so we have to understand what it does mean. It's not teaching undiluted universalism, because there are other passages, such as in Matthew 25 and so on, where the Lord affirms the eternal damnation of those that are Christless. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's what the Bible says. So when you come across a statement like that, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, you have to understand that that is to be received and understood in a limited sense. It's not an absolute statement. It's a general statement that must be restricted according to the analogy of faith, that is, the teaching of the whole Word of God. We'll leave it there for today. And I trust that as we do read our Bibles, that we'll be conscious of these things. We'll be thinking, what does that mean? That means what the whole of the Bible means on that subject. And that's how we'll arrive at the right conclusion.